I would like to reflect with you right now on a very famous passage from the book of Exodus. If you would like to take your Bible and open up to Exodus 3. You sound like the kids. Page 67 in my Bible. Just 6-7. We're meeting here Moses. You remember the story of his birth, is being put into the Nile among the reeds, found and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, grows up in the palace of Pharaoh. But in a lot of ways, his life had not been a big series of successes. He was always trying to do things. Remember, he tried, for example, to, when he saw an Egyptian beating up on an Israelite, and he killed the guy and buried him in the sand. The next day, he sees two Hebrews fighting, and he breaks it up, and then one of the Hebrews says to him, "Oh, what are you going to do, kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And he says, "Surely the thing must be known." And that was the end of those 40 years. And so these series of 40 years, okay? So now he has, you can see there, Moses' flight into Midian in verse 11 of chapter 2, where he makes a deal with this fellow to marry his daughter, but he has to work the Reuel is the guy name, has to work for it. So he is now 80 years old, and he's out there pasturing the sheep of his father-in-law. Okay, and we're in this Bible, it says the call and commission of Moses, and we get a little introduction to chapter 3. A long time passed during which the king of Egypt died. You see, I'm in verse 23 at the end of the chapter. The Israelites groaned under the bondage and cried out, and from their bondage, their cry for help went up to God. God heard their moaning, and God was mindful of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. Meanwhile, back at the sheep ranch, would somebody like to read? We're just going to read the first few verses.
Chapter 3,
verse 1.
Sure. Up to where?
Let's go up to where he decides he's going to go over and see what's going on with this bush. Let's see. Yeah, verses 1-3.
Meanwhile, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, priest of Midian. Leading the flock beyond the wilderness, he came to the mountain of God, Horeb. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him as fire flaming out of a bush. When he looked, although the bush was on fire, it was not being consumed. So Moses decided, "I must turn aside to look at this remarkable sight. Why does the bush not burn up?"
Good, thank you. This translation says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in fire. Does the footnote tell us that that's just another way of saying God? Yes, the term is also used to indicate the visual form under which God occasionally appeared. So, of course, a pious Jew is not going to say that God appeared. So the angel of the Lord appeared in this burning bush. Now picture yourself in Moses' shoes as he goes over to investigate. You're automatically going to bring with you all your mental framework. you'll be all prepared to take this phenomenon and file it away, insert it into your own, as I said, mental framework. That's just the way our minds are designed to work. We could never understand anything without starting out with these intellectual categories, this framework that we already possess, and then filing away the new things, referring them, oh, this is a vision of the Lord, this is just a strange phenomenon, this is bitumen that caught fire and the tar is burning, but I will have it explained. So this is Moses' approach. Whatever this phenomenon of the burning bush may turn out to be, he is prepared to reduce it to part of his history, to fit it into his idea of God and of God's presence in history. So now the story continues. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here am I." Which in itself is kind of surprising. But people do that in the Bible. God calls them and say, "Here I am." And it usually gets you in trouble. It's best to try to ignore it. And then that next verse, after he says, "Here am I," what does God say? Verse 5.
"Do not come here. Do not come near."
Keep going.
"Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground."
All right. When the Lord saw that Moses was deciding to come over and investigate, he says, "Do not come near. Put your sandals off your feet, for this is holy ground." And I'm suggesting that this command has a crucial message for Moses and for each of us. I'm going to suggest a special message during Lent, because it means something like, "Hold on there, Moses. This is not business as usual. You are not going to come to me and enclose me in your own ideas. Take your sandals off. You are not about to integrate me into your personal worldview. You're not going to fit me inside your mental construct. Instead, I am going to fit you into my plan." You hear atheists often say it this way: "I cannot fit God into my intellectual framework." Yeah, right? That's the definition of God. Like, that ends the argument or something. "I cannot fit God into my intellectual framework." Right. That's what God told Moses. Take off your sandals. Many of you may remember, when I was a kid, we had this experience of going down to the shore just about every summer, just for a week, maybe two. And you would take off your shoes, and you could walk around barefoot. And if you forgot your flip-flops or your sneakers, and you had to walk back from the beach on the street in bare feet, you remember what that was like. You know, and it was pathetic watching somebody try to walk barefoot who was from the city and hadn't been around all summer toughening up the soles of their feet. So you became painfully aware of every little pebble, every little broken seashell. It's comical and painful to watch tentative, uncertain steps. You see somebody, oh, oh, oh. You could almost say you're walking humbly, with humility of someone who's not sure what's going to happen next. Is my next step going to land on something really sharp that's going to hurt me? That's the picture that Moses presents when he approaches now the burning bush in his bare feet. He's no longer approaching with an attitude of control. In fact, he has become the very picture of the right way to approach the mystery of God. Our Muslim brothers and sisters still have the custom of removing their shoes on entering the mosque, as though stepping before God on tiptoe, in silence, not imposing their own pace on God, but letting themselves be absorbed and integrated into God's pace. It's a custom that reminds them that you don't just march arrogantly or triumphantly into the presence of the Lord. Remember Jesus' criticism of those Pharisees and priests. They figured that they had the Almighty comfortably captive and under their control with their detailed system of laws, their rubrics and rituals, which they spent their whole lives mastering. Would have memorized the 365 precepts and prohibitions and all those different ritual purity regulations. Had them all memorized, and they worked that system so that God owed them, right? If you do all this, then God will favor you. Far from approaching their God humbly and tentatively in bare feet, they clomped confidently into the divine presence wearing combat boots. They had the system down, and they could just walk in there and say, "Lord, thank you for creating me the way you have. I give tithes every week. I obey all the laws. Thank you for not making me like this tax collector back here." St. Luke recounts that Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. "Two men went up to the temple to pray," Jesus said. "One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." We know the story. The two characters represent two contrasting approaches to God. And you may remember that things don't turn out too well for the Pharisee, who was there in all confidence of his righteousness. Of course, this self-assured attitude is not confined to Pharisees. It can happen to any of us when we get too comfortable, too familiar with God. Many of us, all of us, would remember that in the heady days just after Vatican II, there was a certain easygoing familiarity in our approach to God, and it found its way into the liturgy. The terrific people who did the translations of the standard Latin text for the Mass that came out at the time of Vatican II just came out in Latin, and then it was up to the bishops' conferences and the language groups to come up with suitable translations that had to be okayed by Rome. So the people who translated into English said, "Well, for so long, the liturgy has been distant from us because it's been in Latin. And there's been this big gap between the priest, God, and the people. So when we translate it into the vernacular, that allows us to come closer to God, to have this more intimate kind of relationship. So we want things to have that welcoming, inclusive kind of feeling." Not inclusive, that's a word that comes later, which we will say. But that kind of welcoming thing. All of the prayers, the orations, for example, all began with Deus qui, God who, but that sounds too distant. So this is in the late 60s. So they decide in English, we're going to translate Deus as Father, because Father is a warmer, more relational word. Long before the women's lib movement came along, see? Instead of translating it as God, we're going to improve on it by translating the original as Father. And you see how that turned around and bit people. But the reason for the Father was because it was more of a sense of familiarity. The same thing that the age-old greeting of to the priest, Dominus Vobiscum, the Lord be with you, and the response, and with the spirit that you received at your ordination that enables you to act in the place of Christ as the leader of our assembly, and with your spirit. But that's so distant. So rather than translating that age-old greeting, the Lord be with you, right back at you, Padre. also with you, so that the priest isn't so distant from us. The most recent translation, now it's what, 5 years old, of the Mass Prayers, reflects an ancient attitude that had been downplayed, for better or for worse, I think for better actually, had been downplayed at first. Namely, they reintroduced into our liturgical prayer such traditional deferential expressions as "humbly we pray," "in your kindness we beseech you," "may it be done in accordance with your will." That's the one after the Our Father, right? About praying, may the church, you know, be blessed and so on, in accordance with your will, as you would have it. It's hard to argue against a little humility in the liturgy. So that's where, after 40 years, we said, okay, enough of the intimacy stuff. We need to redress the balance a little bit and throw some humility back, instead of just clomping in and saying, "Hi, God." But the formality, which I think, for myself anyway, people are starting to get used to again, that it's okay for us, that the language of the orations is not everyday language. And the Lord's Supper in church is not a family dinner.
Different.
And that was a thing that some people in the 70s were taught, no, it's a meal, it's a family meal. No, it's not. It's a ritual meal. And you have ritual language and ritual gestures that go along with it. But what we're concentrating on is the notion of humility. I think one of the things that makes Pope Francis so attractive to people is his attitude of humility. He does not seem to have captured God in any way, either through his infallible papal authority or the nice neat code of canon law or even the special presence of Christ in the sacraments. Pope Francis gives the impression of approaching God humbly in his bare feet. The day he was elected, he said, "Pray for me. I'm such a sinner. I need your prayers." And he meant it. When you read various biographies of his, when he was the provincial for the Jesuits, he would not allow the young Jesuits to go into the slums in Rio de Janeiro, in the favelas. "No, stay away from that stuff. That's, you know..." He regretted that later. He was a tough hombre to deal with. And he sees that later. He had a revelation, a conversion experience. And he looked on that later and said, "What a sinner I am." And that's... We like to see that, it seems to me. I once heard someone critique a fellow Christian's spirituality by saying, "He thinks he's got God in his pocket." Yeah, see, so I got God right here. I've got everything nailed. Yep, here. So I can use God when I call on God, portable God. Got God in my pocket. Whenever we start to think that we have God in our pocket, sooner or later the Lord's voice comes to us out of the burning bush, out of some situation, some unpleasant realization, some tragic event that forces us to stop and take off our shoes. Something that forces us to let go of our certainties and smugness, our comfortable routines, our sense of mastery, our favorite familiar approaches to the divine. And these, as uncomfortable, even tragic as they may be, are moments of grace when we encounter the unfathomable mystery of suffering. When we meet the mystery of the cross on Christ's terms, not on our own. Take off your shoes. You are now on holy ground. You're not in charge anymore. Let's continue with the passage. I'll read it. God said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now Moses is learning all of a sudden that he's not in charge. Listen to the subjects of all those verbs that I just read. I have observed. I have heard. I know. I have come down to deliver. Where's Moses in all this? God has now taken over the driver's seat. And God says to Moses, my paraphrase, remember how as a young man you worked so hard to help your fellow Jews? You never thought that was my work. Instead, you threw yourself desperately into it, thinking that it was your work and that everything depended on you. Now you're coming to see that I know, I hear, I have decided. These words are a great reminder for you and me. This God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and Aaron, who would deliver his people from bondage in Egypt, the God who in the fullness of time would take flesh and become one of us to deliver us from sin and death through the mystery of the cross, he also invites us, as he once invited Moses, to stop trying to control everything. Stop thinking that you're in charge. All of us need to show up at the foot of the cross empty-handed and vulnerable, aware of our true situation as sinners before God. Because it's only then that we can receive the grace-filled revelation that God loves us just the way we are. I show up, here I am, Lord. Remember, what's that old Protestant hymn? Just as I am, right? I show up just as I am. The Lord does not ask us to master a system, does not demand that we have it all together when we approach. He just asks us to take off our shoes and come as creatures who are in need of mercy and forgiveness. I'm being called over and over again by that voice from the burning bush, from the cross. Put off your shoes from your feet. Come to me on my terms. And humbly acknowledge that I, the Lord, am the one in charge. You think the work is yours, but it's not yours, it's mine. He says to me, I am the one who sees that your classes get prepared, even if you don't know it. I am the one who sees that the bills get paid, even if you don't know it. I'm the one who watches over your teenager, even if you don't know it. What you need to do is to surrender to me. If this is going to work, then you need to give me your heart and your will. You need to say yes to my loving plan for you. And it occurs to me that I would like to share with you a story from my book. And as I was reading this thing, I says to myself, oh, I've got a perfect story. So, so there'll be a slight intermission. Oh, good, a bathroom break. That's look at that. The Lord gave that to me right away. It's the sixth week. Wednesday of the sixth week. This is the sixth week of Easter. Wednesday of the sixth week. Tuesday of the fifth. Wednesday of the sixth. This is it.
Yeah. And I guess I was part of that I don't know what. And maybe not they allow that anymore, but I remember my parents had one at their house, but once a month everybody would have mass in their house.
Classroom masses, you know? And I think they had their place.
Yeah, yeah.
But now, because of the secularized society of ours, where we never hear God spoken of ever, it seems to me that there's more and more a need for ritual. You know? And so...
Would that even be allowed? I don't even know if that...
Yeah, you need... Yeah. Sometimes those things change and I don't keep up with it, but
yeah.
You out of courtesy, you're supposed to, I'm supposed to tell the pastor of that parish that I'd like to celebrate Mass in so-and-so's house on Wednesday night.
Yeah.
Don't do it on Sundays because the collection. We don't like missing the collection. Got the right reference here. It's a nice part about being among friends, too. Wednesday, Ascension Thursday. This is for Ascension Thursday, and it's called Holy Ground. I always start out with the scripture passage, and sometimes I put a note before the scripture passage. Here's a note. The ascension of Jesus into heaven, described in this passage, means that he is no longer bound by the limits of time and space, and so is able to be present to everyone in every place at all times. Quotation, Jesus then led them out as far as Bethany, raised his hands, and blessed them. As he blessed them, he parted from them and was taken up into heaven. They did him homage and then returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. End of the quote. I knock gently on the open door of the room of the intensive care unit and peer inside to see my friend Don, no relation Aaron Don, walking across the room to greet me. Thank you for coming, he whispers as he shakes my hand and leads me across the room until we are standing facing one another on either side of the bed, gazing down on the sleeping figure of his wife, Anne Marie. Although I have known her for over 40 years, I have to look hard to recognize my friend in the pale, unconscious patient lying in front of me, connected to an intravenous drip and two monitors. With a heavy heart, I'm about to reach for her hand, when Don, reading my thoughts, warns we're not supposed to touch her. They're worried about infections. A solemn, uneasy silence settles down on us as we confront the unspoken truth that she could very easily die within the next few hours. When Anne Marie stirs in her sleep, Don says in a quiet voice, Honey, Father Albert's here to visit. Although there is no way to tell if she can hear me, I whisper, Hi, Anne. I just came to see how you're doing, to let you know that I've been praying for you. As I finish, she opens her eyes slightly and gives me a look of recognition, manages an exhausted smile, and then falls back to sleep. As I look at Anne Marie's haggard face, and then up at the bank of monitors, and finally at her husband, my heart goes out to both of them. And suddenly I sense that the three of us are in the presence of a deep, overwhelming mystery. I whisper half to myself, well, we are certainly on holy ground here. And Don nods in agreement. I think about the holy ground that Moses stood on as he stared at the burning bush. He was tending the flocks of his father-in-law on the slopes of Mount Horeb when he noticed a nearby bush that was on fire and not being consumed. As he walked over for a closer look, a voice called to him from the bush, Moses, come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Moses was in the presence of an awesome power far beyond his ability to comprehend. And so he needed to approach the mystery in bare feet, a sign of humility and reverence. As I stand at the bedside, I am conscious that I too am in the presence of an awesome power, far beyond my ability to comprehend or explain. The deep mystery of suffering, and the paschal mystery of new life springing out of death. It occurs to me that a Christian experiences the presence of divine mystery very differently from the way Moses did when he encountered a distant, awe-inspiring God whose name he did not know. We Christians encounter God in Jesus, a fellow human being who, out of love for us, suffered, died, and rose victorious from the tomb to deliver us from sin and death. We believe that because of his ascension into heaven, Christ is now able to be present to everyone, everywhere, at all times, whether we are aware of his presence or not. Often his presence takes the form of a fellow human being who shows us love or compassion. I glance over at Don, whose loving care and concern for Anne Marie seem to radiate like beams of invisible light from him to his suffering spouse. A nurse comes in and smiles brightly at everyone and says, "Hi, Anne-Marie, how are you feeling?" as she begins to hang a new clear plastic bag of IV fluid on the tall stand next to the bed. So I think to myself, Jesus is present in this nurse as well, using her skilled hands to bring comfort and healing. As the nurse says goodbye, I realize why it is so frustrating to be unable to touch Anne-Marie. Christ often uses our hands to offer his comforting touch to others. But this afternoon, I'm not allowed to lend Christ my hand to give Anne Marie a reassuring pat on the arm. Here on this holy ground, amid the beeping monitors and intravenous tubes, I sense the presence of our crucified Savior, with all the saints and angels standing beside me as I open my book of prayers for the sick. I hope that Anne Marie will be able to hear Jesus' voice speaking to her through the voice of Isaiah as I begin to read. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not be anxious, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. When I end the reading with the usual conclusion, the word of the Lord, Don gives the traditional response in the name of the entire people of God, thanks be to God. Imagining that I hear that same response whispered by all the saints and angels who have crowded into the room, I notice Anne Marie's lips form the words with her husband, thanks be to God. I hear in my heart another scripture verse, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And the place seems to be getting holier every minute. Reflection. Because of the ascension, Christ is no longer bounded by the limits of time and space, but is present everywhere. Have you ever felt, in the presence of the mystery of suffering, that Christ was somehow present as well? What might be some places in your life that you have experienced as holy ground? So there's the reflection for Ascension Day. We're looking for some thoughts, reactions, questions? The difference between the Easter mystery and the Paschal mystery is that when we say Paschal mystery, it's meant to include not just Jesus is rising from the dead, but the Passion, maybe even starting with the Last Supper, all of Holy Week. That's the Paschal mystery, Christ's suffering, his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection and ascension. That's the Paschal mystery. And you can see the crucial, essential difference. The Paschal mystery means that I can look at Anne-Marie's bed and her suffering in there and somehow know that God works good through apparent evil, through suffering. Out of suffering comes salvation. Out of death comes life. That's the Paschal mystery. Started in the Old Testament, where even, you know, the psalmists and so on know that just at the moment when everything is at its worst, when everything's hopeless, God steps in. And when Jesus was born and then begins his ministry, he's giving that message that the God who saves us is on the move again. With the coming of the Messiah, God is on the move again. Heaven is touching earth again, like it did at the Red Sea. That Christ has come down to save us. We began, didn't we, this morning, somehow with that same thing. It was the Transfiguration one, where this suffering human being here, somehow we suddenly realize that we are in the presence of God. The Paschal mystery is that in the presence, especially in the presence of suffering, death, defeat, we're in the presence of God, who can and does take all those things and turn them into the means of our salvation. So that's a good thing to remember, the difference between the Easter mystery of Jesus coming out of the tomb, conquering death, and the Paschal mystery that includes, very importantly for us, I think, suffering. And Jesus is going through all that stuff for us and making that now, transforming that into the means of salvation. And you can see how crucial that is for us to have that faith. That in the midst of it all, we know that God takes care of us, no matter what. Thoughts, ideas?
Yeah, it's when it comes to, so, you know, especially death, I'm talking about here, it's very, very hard to grasp, you know, what God is doing, you know. And then it's very, very difficult, you know, to, I'm talking about, you know, when my mom died, you know. Very, very hard, you know. Very, very hard to agree with God, you know. But after a while, you know, in the sinking, that sometimes takes a very, very long time. But, you know, if one does not lose hope, you know, I didn't give up. But eventually, you know, I started to see what God was doing. But for me, you know, it took a long time.
It's hard.
And then when Brother Patrick's mom died, this young man, you know, the only son, far younger than me, you know, how can you take it, you know? It's only him, man, you know. So I was thinking about him, but I didn't tell him that, you know, but I was trying to see how to deal with it when it happened to me, you know. I'm old now, but for a young person, you know, and you are here alone, well, not alone, but it's difficult, but sometimes, for me, it took me longer, I would say, you know. Longer I can say it's, again, by the grace of God, you know.
Yep.
Because some people, we actually back up from God.
Sure. And isn't that part of the Paschal mystery too, is that not everybody can do it. Not everybody can pull it off. That, you know, all of us know, one of the common reasons for people being atheists is because something happened in their life that totally overwhelmed their ability to believe in God. And from then on, I just don't believe in God. And that itself is an expression of the mystery of suffering. What do you say to a person like that? You give them a hug. Right? You don't even know whether you want to say, I'll pray for you. I've done that sometimes to people who I didn't know well. I said, would it be okay with you if I prayed for you? And most of the time it's, oh yeah, sure. And one time it was, yeah, I mean, you know, if that floats your boat. What can we do with holy ground with regard to Lent? Where he says, take off your shoes, you're not coming to me on your terms. Would it be possible to say, you're not celebrating Lent on your terms, I want you to celebrate Lent on my terms? Interesting. What might that be? What might that look like for God to say, I want you to celebrate Lent with me on my terms? Sometimes it's, you have experienced it when you're trying to not eat meat, and you get invited to somebody's party, and now, oh my God, oh, you have to try this, I made it for you, and all. You know, just when I had this plan that I wasn't going to eat meat anymore, or I'm going to keep silence, or I'm going to go to Mass every morning, and then one of the kids gets sick, or I get sick, or something. And so the way to make the distinction between my plan and God's plan is easy. It looks like this. There's your plan, and all the interruptions, that's God's plan. Easy to spot. I thought I had made that up until I read it as a quotation from C.S. Lewis. And I said, damn! But there's no copyright on ideas. So what are we saying then about Lent as a summary? First thing this morning, so the first thing was intimacy and mastery, and how to consciously apply intimacy and mastery to our Lent. That Lent needs to be a balance between doing things and mastering my body and mastering myself and making myself get up and go to Mass. And on the other side, the intimacy side that Benedict brings up, spending time praying with the Lord and spending time with Scripture, being extra kind and gentle to people that I don't like, that the intimacy side of things. So that was one. The second one, the transfiguration, meeting God as God reveals himself and suffering people around us, for one thing, that this was God's way of helping people, the disciples, moved from just this suffering individual to recognizing that that's the presence of God. And also then, that's where we're all heading. We're all supposed to look like that someday. And God wants to get a head start on it right now. Lent is a time when we can help the Lord to do that, bring it out of the way, clear the ground with our penitential practices, with all those things that we traditionally do, not because we are doing them, but that the Lord is doing them in us, trying to help us, trying to transform us, trying to transfigure us ahead of time. And then finally, we talked about Moses and the burning bush and doing things on God's terms. So that Lent itself, our Lenten project, can also be done very humbly, as God wills, as God wishes. It's not so much clumping into Lent with our combat boots on and saying, here are the things that I'm going to do for Lent, and I've got them written down, which is always a good idea. Of course, monks have to do that, write them down and give them to the abbot. But to do that humbly, knowing that it's really the Lord who's doing all that work on his terms. Wow.